to convince an immoral and skeptical world that an executed and crucified citizen of a small and then dominated nation was actually the savior of the world. Think about that. Compounding the difficulty was the fact that this tiny nation itself had rejected this very man as their king. How would other nations come to accept Jesus as the rightful king of the whole world when his own people took an extended look at him and then handedly rejected him? Complicating the task further and making it impossible to achieve, I think, by any earthly means, the message Christians were to preach was itself an offensive message to humanity. Their scriptures, our scriptures, taught that the world of humanity had utterly failed morally, that none of their worship to any of their gods had pleased their Maker at all, that not one of them even deserved to be alive on the planet, and that the only way they could have a future, eternal life, and a hope was for them to choose to die to themselves, reject all their gods as worthless and empty, pick up their cross, and follow the crucified one. Brethren, that is not the kind of message that sells even today. Would you agree? People in McDonald's and Walmart don't sit in their boardrooms dreaming up that as a slogan. Die to yourself and live. That doesn't sell. And that is why the strategy to repackage Jesus Christ today by so many evangelical churches as a self-help specialist, or Jesus the health and wealth advocate, or the one where you can grab your best life through him now because he's your instructor, or a cosmic psychologist, all of that works today. It builds crowds. That message resonates with proud and lost people who are frankly infatuated with themselves. But it is not God's message. It is not Christianity. And it never converts a soul. Christianity, true biblical historic Christianity, taught to us by Christ's chosen apostles, heralds a very difficult message for any people to swallow, particularly modern and proud Americans. The fact that so impossible a message like that from such humble origins not only was able to start, but converted the mighty Roman Empire and beat out all of Greece's philosophies in the span of just 3 centuries proves it is the truth. The reality of Christianity in this world itself is evidence sufficient that it is the truth. It could have had no other start. It could never have even gotten going if it were not the truth. Now we come here in the Gospel of John, as we're winding down Jesus' public ministry, to a portion of Scripture where John, the inspired writer, is trying to guide us to understand what happened. 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. Where are the converts? Where is the following? Why did he not convince the nation? You need to understand from the Christian's apologist point of view that explaining to the world why Jesus' own people rejected him was one of the most important things and one of the most important tasks that they had. And in this passage we come to in John 12, verses 34 through 43, we see at least a portion of that explanation as the New Testament unmasks and exposes their unbelief. What were the origins and motives of so much unbelief? We see that here in this passage, unmasked and exposed. Let's read it together. Follow along. John chapter 12, verses 34 through 43. The crowd then answered Jesus, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The author to the letter of Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In Romans 10:17, it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of Christ." Faith is a wonderful confidence in Jesus Christ, which serves as a lighthouse to take us through all of the storms of life and guide us to his heavenly kingdom. But not all people have faith. Rather, they put their confidence in themselves or in some other message or in other gods and philosophies. That is what the Bible calls unbelief. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about unbelief. Unbelief ultimately leads to destruction. To unbelievers, of course, their unbelief seems, well, it seems reasonable. Maybe even it seems natural. That's what they've done all their lives. It may even seem intellectually required not to believe. And so we need to give some thought to unbelief. Think about it ourselves. Unbelief is a reality. It's a reality we Christians need to try to understand and expose. When we see that the reasons for unbelief are weak, that they're empty, that they're even inconsistent with themselves, that automatically feeds our confidence, our faith in Jesus Christ. We are more likely to live by faith and exercise our faith and put up the shield of faith and use our faith as Christians and even speak up for our faith if we have greater confidence in our faith. And interestingly, we gain greater confidence in our faith by looking at the folly of unbelief. So, I say, prepare your minds and hearts to be strengthened in faith, because a sound quality of faith has many wonderful applications in your life. In this passage, I think God exposes four reasons for unbelief. He exposes four reasons here for unbelief. Why do people not believe? Here are four reasons. They're not all of the reasons in the Bible, but they are four. The first is that people have wrong expectations, and we're going to see that in verse 34. The second is that they're not responding to the light that God has already given to them. That's in verses 35 and 36. The third is judicial hardening. We'll talk about that. And the fourth, if we have time, is the fear of man. That's in verses 42 through 43. Four reasons for unbelief. The first reason, wrong expectations. And that almost always comes from either false teaching or incomplete teaching. And it gives them these wrong expectations. Look back at verse 34. The crowd then answered Jesus, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And then they add, "Who is this Son of Man?" Now the answer of the crowd pertains backward to verse 32, if you were with us before, where Jesus declared, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." You remember what that meant? It's a statement that Christ made to them about the kind of death he would die. The cross was raised up. It was also a statement about the effects of him dying on the cross. Christ would be able to use his power, his omnipotence, literally to draw men from all over the world to himself in faith. It shows that the supposedly weak one dying on the cross was actually in charge, and he was going to draw all men to himself. In other words, the lamb who was slain and looks weak is also the lion And the Lamb has seven crowns upon his head in Revelation. In other words, Jesus' cross is not a defeat, but it was a victory for his kingdom. It purchased men from every tribe and tongue and nation out of all of the world. It also, as you look back and read in verse 31, it judged the entire world. It also judged the ruler of this world, the devil. But the crowd hears about this death, this being raised up, this crucifixion, and they want to express out loud their confusion and their disbelief. We have heard from our law something different than what you're telling us here. Now, their law here refers not just to the first five books of the Old Testament, but sometimes it would refer to the entire Old Testament scriptures. So they're talking about their scriptures. And their rabbis had told them, look, when the Messiah finally comes, the Christ is the Messiah. Remember, Hebrew is Messiah, Greek is Christ. When the Christ finally comes, he's the King of Israel, he's going to come and remain forever. He's not going to come and go. And this was common teaching in first century Judaism. And that teaching had created an expectation. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be victorious and he's going to stay. But Jesus had just spoken of his death as the Son of Man back in verses 32 and 33. They can't put those two thoughts together because they have wrong expectations, because they haven't been thoroughly taught. The crowd also understands that when Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he's claiming to be the Messiah. The Son of Man is the same as the Messiah. However, sometimes Jesus speaks of the Son of Man in the third person, and so they're wondering, is this a different person than you? Who is the Son of Man? So they add that question on top of their confusion. They're not looking for mere identity of the person, but the equation of the kind of person the Son of Man is. The Son of Man is the Messiah. What do you mean by the Son of Man? Now, before we even get to Jesus' answer, we have to ask ourselves, was their expectation of a ruling and remaining Messiah correct? Did it at least have some merit, some plausibility? Well, we have to answer that with a yes. And we know Isaiah 9:7, we talk about this at Christmas time, it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government. That sounds pretty stable, doesn't it? Or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Doesn't sound like that ends, does it? Ezekiel 37 and verse 25 says, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And he's not talking about literal David, but talking about the descendant of David, the seed of David. You can also see Psalm 72:17, Psalm 89, verses 35 and 37 also say similar thing. Maybe most convincing of all would be Daniel 7. We've looked at that before, but I want you to turn back there now as well. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13. You just turn back there briefly. I want you to see this. This is pretty powerful. It's where he talks about the Son of Man. Starting at verse 13, and he's already been seeing this Ancient of Days. But in verse 13, Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him, that is to this Son of Man, was given what? Dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now listen, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, I mean, if you're a Jew and you're hearing about the Son of Man, he's rolling in on Palm Sunday, and this is still probably Palm Sunday, and or maybe just a little bit after that, and Jesus comes in and he declares his death and being raised up on a cross, they're confused. They don't really have faith yet. They don't get it. If you are the Son of Man, shouldn't you last? Or who is the Son of Man? Now, if this was all that the Scriptures had taught the Jews concerning the coming of their Messiah, then you could stop and you could say, well, they had a very good point. And Jesus would need to explain himself a lot better. But the Scriptures had taught both a triumphant, remaining Messiah, like we just read, but also a suffering and cut off Messiah. These truths were just as clear in the Scriptures that they had as well, and we'll show this in a few minutes. But they didn't gravitate to those Scriptures. They took the portion of the Bible. Oh my, how people do that today, right? They take the portion of the Bible they want to, and they leave out the other portion, and they didn't like those portions. They didn't like that idea. That wasn't fashionable to them. They wanted a triumphant, glorious Messiah. They wanted to beat their chests and beat back Rome. And they wanted all of that without repentance and without humility. And you know God just does not work that way, and neither does Christ. Let's go back to John 12 now and look at the second reason for unbelief. Not only were they not taught properly, not only did they have wrong expectations, that's a reason for unbelief, but also they had not responded to the light that had already been given to them. See, God holds people accountable for what he has told them. Look at verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you." Doesn't sound like he's answering the question, does it? There it is again. "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So they asked the question about the Son of Man remaining forever. Jesus speaks to them about light provided only for a brief time. See, Jesus was the Son of Man. He was the light. And they had their opportunity to learn from him. This isn't the first time they'd seen him. 3.5 years of his ministry, been all over Galilee, had been to Jerusalem now at least 3 times. They were not to squander what they had been given. He had taught. He had done miracles. They'd seen him. Earlier, Jesus had very emphatically equated himself with the Son of Man. John 8:28. Write that reference down. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." He's the Son of Man. The Synoptic Gospels over and over and over again show Jesus was the Son of Man. In fact, it was Jesus' very favorite title for himself. He used it so frequently and unmistakably referring to himself. And he's also the light. What do we learn about the light here? We've had this theme before in John 8, but he brings up light again here in John 12. Well, here's what we learn here. First, we learn that Jesus was shining among them only for a little while. If you think about it, 3.5 year public ministry. In all of world's history, that's not very long. And now he's in the last week of his life. It's not going to be that much longer that they have him. He clearly is aware of his impending death and his ascension to the Father, where he would leave. He would not remain in Israel. He would be gone. And so they had this moment in time. They had this one formal presentation of the Son of Man, the Son of God, to their nation. They had the light right there in Jerusalem. They were not to blow it. This was their opportunity. Hundreds of years they'd waited for this moment. The light is only here for a little while. He had already predicted this back in chapter 7, verse 33. He lived right there among them. Remember the beginning of this gospel, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. What a privilege they had. "And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." No question, they were to take advantage of what they had been given. His presence among them. God became flesh, lived among them. What a privilege. Just imagine if Jesus was here bodily today. Just imagine what a privilege that would be. Second, this is what we learn about the light. Because he was there, he was the light, he told them, "Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you." That makes sense, right? The light's only here for a little while. Walk while you have the light. Don't let the darkness overtake you. Overtake is the verb katalambano. It means to chase after and to overtake, to reach out and overtake you. So when the light is taken away, what happens? That darkness just creeps back in, right? The darkness is going to creep back in. There was a time of darkness that was going to come upon them following his crucifixion. Now, you remember this is similar to the exhortation in John 8. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." What confidence Jesus had in himself. Follow me. You'll walk in light. Don't follow anything else. Follow me. You won't stumble in darkness. How about John 9:5? He said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Not going to be in the world that much longer, but I am the light of the world. Dr. John MacArthur helps us to grasp the image here. He writes, "In an era before electric lights, people traveled only during the daylight hours when they could see clearly and walk safely. The Lord likened those who failed to heed his warning to travelers caught out after nightfall, lost in the pitch blackness of a starless, moonless night. The only way for them to avoid being lost in spiritual darkness was while they still had the light to believe in the light." The third thing we learn about light here is that Jesus exhorted them to believe in the light. Believe in the light while he is with you. Now, Jesus knows they're going to reject him. He's fully aware of that. He knows of their coming judgment. And yet, fully aware they're going to reject the offer of salvation, he still is patient and loving towards them. He continues to urge belief. He continues to extend the opportunity of salvation. In fact, this entire gospel, you'd have to say, is filled with exhortations for its readers to believe in Jesus. If you've been here, you've been listening to any in this series, you're going to hear punctuated throughout the gospel of John, believe and have eternal life. Believe and receive Christ. Just to remind you of a few, back in chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus came as a witness to testify about the light. John came as a witness to testify about the life so that all might believe through him. John 1:12, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Want to become a child of God? Then believe in the name of Christ. John 3:18, he who believes in Christ is not judged. Want to avoid judgment? Believe in Christ. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You can't do anything. You just have to receive it humbly. Believe in the one whom God has sent. That's Jesus Christ. John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So avoid and push out and delay this believing in Christ, and you will run the risk of dying in your sins. I would say to you, just as they and to all of the readers of the Gospel of John through the last 20 centuries, you need to respond to the light that has been given to you now before it's too late for you. You are surrounded with many believers in this room. And if you are here and you are hearing the truth, God knows he has brought you here. You are hearing the light. And if you've been hearing it for a long time and you're holding back, you are playing on a cliff. And you don't know when you're going to fall over. And the time for salvation is now. Respond to the light you have been given. Believe based on the evidence that has already been provided for you. You know, some people always want more evidence, right? I won't believe unless. I won't believe unless. Jesus points them to the light they already have. Look at the light I've given to you. Point them to that. Respond to that. God will hold you accountable for that. God thinks that's sufficient. Instead of coming up, as skeptics do, with half-baked theories, which cannot hold water, and if they were examined in any way as which the Bible is examined, you find out how inconsistent and arbitrary these objections to Christianity are. If you are a skeptic, if you're not sure, or if you've been holding back and you know it's true, be honest, be consistent. Even test your own arbitrary presuppositions. Then you will see the truth. The light bulb will go on. In other words, respond to the evidence God has already provided for you, and then he'll give you more. He's not going to give it all to you in your rebellion. You have to trust him. He will bring the light of Christ into your mind to help you with any doubts you have, any internal disputes that you have, because you respond to what he's already given to you. He demands belief. He calls on you to believe, you see. But if you turn away from the evidence, if you minimize the evidence and exalt the skeptical theories, which are not really evidence at all, you just dismiss all of the logic, all of the historical evidence, all of the evidence in creation, all of the evidence provided for Jesus' resurrection, the evidence of changed lives around you, the evidence of Scripture's reliability, the evidence from archaeology, the evidence from fulfilled prophecy, the evidence of a spiritual world. Push all of that aside and slide back into your self-justifications. You would have succeeded in absolutely nothing other than pushing the light out of your mind and inviting all of the darkness back in. Darkness in your mind, darkness in your soul, and yes, darkness in your future. There's no way out. In contrast, what happens to those who believe? If you're wondering, why should I believe? Notice next. Believe so you can become what? Sons of the light. Sons of the light. Sons is a title that means you become like the Father. You'll have the attributes that are like the Father. You know, Judas was the son of perdition, which means he led to destruction. His character was that which led to destruction. But we are to be sons of light. We are to display the ethical qualities of light. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live your life as a child of light because you're light in the Lord. You take on the characteristics of light. As God is, so are you. As Christ walks, so are you to walk. Faith brings you to Christ, who is the light, and the light makes you more like the light, makes you more like Christ. Light fills your being, and light changes you from the inside out. Believing in Christ changes your life. It's meant to. If it hasn't changed your life, you haven't believed yet. There's no light inside of you. You're toying with the idea. You haven't crossed the threshold. 1 John 1:5, God is what? Light. And in Him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. So Jesus warns them of this. He exhorts them to believe. And then He goes away and hides Himself. Interesting that John doesn't tell us about some of the other events there that happened that the Synoptic Gospels do. He wants to end on this note to show at this time He went away and hid Himself. The light has gone and hidden physically from them like a warning of the truth He just uttered. And this hiding of Himself becomes really the catalyst for John winding down the whole public ministry, making some theological reflections about what the ministry of Christ had meant and accomplished. His entire public ministry comes to a close here. And what follows, Dr. D.A. Carson calls the theology of unbelief, and leads us into our third reason for unbelief. What's a third reason for unbelief? This is a little longer in this section, verses 37 through 41. It's called judicial hardening. Judicial hardening. Verse 37. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. So verse 37 is like a summary statement. You want to know what the public ministry of Christ accomplished? He performed all these signs, and they were not believing in Him. All those miracles, they were not believing Him. Remember the group that came out of Egypt and saw all of the plagues on Egypt and didn't believe in God? You remember that? You think more signs and more miracles makes more believers? History tells us it makes less. The signs were provided to light the way, so to say, to be a signpost. That's why we call them miraculous signs. They were signs pointing to Jesus. So people would go, wow, listen to this guy. Nicodemus figured this out. Remember his words? Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Good deduction, Nicodemus. John 6:2, a large crowd followed Jesus because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Very good. Does that mean that large crowd was saved and repented? No. They didn't even understand. They just followed and wanted to listen to more. John 7:31, they were debating. If you remember chapter 7, there's a lot of debates in chapter 7. When the Christ comes, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will He? They're all debating. We're waiting for the Messiah, but if the Messiah came, He wouldn't do more miracles than this. This guy's flooded the place with miracles. That was the defense of some of those that were debating with those that didn't believe it. John 9:16, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? He opened the eyes of the blind. They were a little more rational. Doesn't mean they were saved, but at least pointed to Christ to get them started, right? John 11:47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. That didn't lead them to repentance. It led them to hatred and to plot Jesus' death. Please understand, they saw the miracles. They're eyewitnesses. The abundant miracles. The New Testament isn't flamboyant about the way it describes these miracles. It just says they were eyewitnesses and this is what they saw. They just wrote it down. They saw it. And we constantly hear words like they were amazed. They were astonished. Their eyeballs bugged out. That's the paraphrase. But it's... They were amazed. Wow. Imagine getting to be there and see that. They saw it all. And they remained unbelieving. How can that be? How can that be? The overwhelming number and kinds of signs. I mean, He did everything. Walk on water, multiply bread. The lame, the blind, fig tree cursed, right? Every area of nature, every disease, every sickness, everything that can't be done, turn water to wine. The people were without excuse. Imagine them coming before the courtroom of God. Listen, something inside of them said that even though we see this with our eyes, and even though in our minds we know this is true, we're not going to follow Christ. What do you do with that? People ask, how blind is the sin nature? There you have it. How depraved can people be? There you have it. Belief must involve more than the intellect. There are so many in the churches in the West who have a belief of the intellect only. They understand there's a God. They understand Jesus is the Son of God. They may even cognitively agree that he was probably raised from the dead. They can't explain the phenomena without it. But that is where it stops for them. They may pray sometimes. They may come to church, sing some songs. But in their will, they haven't said, I believe in Christ so much so that here is my life. Take with it and do as you want. I'm ready to follow. Until you have a belief that comes from the will, a desire to believe and follow, you don't have saving faith in you. One has to be willing to do God's will and to turn to follow Christ. Never underestimate the power of sin to deceive in the face of clear evidence. How did we get a creation that God made and now people think it's scientific to say it's an accident by time and chance? Is that logical? Is that science? When was that ever observed? Complete reversal of the human intellect by sin. This isn't just their generation, it's ours. Brothers, this shows the limits of evidence. The mind can block out all of the evidence when the will is unwilling to believe. We in the church are involved in spiritual ministry, and it's a battle, people. It's a battle, and it's not just for the minds, though it is for the mind. It is for the whole person. Even when miracles are done, unfortunately, these signs only produce a short-lived, shallow kind of enthusiasm, a belief that does not truly convert. People challenge us today, if I could see a miracle, just see one of those signs, I would be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. No, you would not. And you're lying to yourself if you say that. If there was an outpouring of miracles today, the same reaction that happened to them would happen today. How do I know? Because they have exactly the same nature we have. People would be amazed. It'd be all over the news. People would have their cameras out. Talk would spread. Churches would be filled to overflowing. Religious fervor would be everywhere. Many would claim to believe in Jesus. They would want more miracles. And when they didn't get what they wanted, they still wouldn't repent of their sin and follow. Their lack of sincerity, just like these Jews, would be exposed. All these churches have their seeker services, and they're going to reach all of the seekers that are out there. Beloved seekers of the true God, they are not. They are not. If they were seeking the true God, would not God allow himself to be found? I don't care what they claim. I don't care how sincere they are. God tells us. He knows. This is the crowd that was singing Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of Israel, seekers of the truth, receivers of the Scriptures. No. In verses 38 through 40, please notice that John goes on to give two quotes from the prophet Isaiah to explain this unbelief. The first quote is to show that the Christ was indeed supposed to suffer. The second quote was to show that the people were not capable of believing due to an act of divine judgment. Look at verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To fulfill is a purpose clause. It's with a Greek conjunction, hina. It means that the purpose is to fulfill the prophet's words. It means that the rejection of Jesus, the disbelief in Jesus, came in order to fulfill what Isaiah said would happen. Isaiah prophesied about the unbelief of this generation and the rejection of their Messiah, and so it happened. This, by the way, is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 1. That's right. The very chapter that explained the suffering of the Messiah and their rejection of him. Isaiah 53, 3, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but just for example, speaks of the Messiah's sufferings. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we, the Jews, did not esteem him. Dr. MacArthur reminded us that these are the words of the Jews in the future when they believe in Jesus, looking back on their nation and their rejection of Jesus and what they did to reject Jesus then. And yet it's prophetic nonetheless. The New Testament writers constantly echoed what Christ and Isaiah taught, that the Messiah must suffer. Peter said that in Acts 3:17, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Luke 24:25, from Jesus himself, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The suffering had to come first. It was all there. And Isaiah says, who has believed our message or report? That refers to the gospel of Christ, the teaching about Jesus, the message of Jesus. Who believed it? Isaiah asked. Answer, not many. Not many. To whom the arm of the Lord was revealed. The arm of the Lord refers to his power and the might, and probably refers to the miraculous signs that came from the hand of God. The signs were given, the message was given, but who believed the report? Not many. The message was rejected, and so was the messenger. So understand this then. Not only did the scripture foresee that the Jews of the Messiah's first visit would reject him overwhelmingly, those scriptures guaranteed it. It was prophetically required. It was divinely decreed the Christ would suffer. It is not just that unbelief resulted in a fulfilled scripture or even was predicted by the scripture. It was necessitated by the scripture. It was necessary that the Christ was to suffer, and it was therefore necessary he be rejected by his countrymen with rank unbelief. This is even brought out further in the second quote in verse 39. For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Surely one of the toughest passages in Scripture. This time the quote is from Isaiah, but from chapter 6 and verse 10. This is such an important passage in Isaiah 6 that it's quoted again and again in the New Testament. You can mark down Mark chapter 4, verse 12, and Acts 28, 26 through 27. Luke ends the entire two-part structure, his gospel and Acts, on this very note to explain why so many of the Jews kept rejecting the Messiah. What's the context of Isaiah 6? Well, it's when Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet. It follows that great vision of God where he saw God on his throne, and then his mouth was cleansed from the heavenly altar by a coal that was burning. And then Isaiah willingly took on the prophetic ministry, knowing ahead of time he was going to preach and hardly anybody was going to listen. Isaiah, the prophet, was told, go ahead and announce your message. But it would only serve to harden the hearts of the people of his day and not convert them. Imagine being told that, preach my word, I'm going to use it to harden hearts so they won't be converted so I can judge them. That was Isaiah's task. The more they heard, the more they became stiff-necked. Why? Because God was hardening their hearts by an act of judicial judgment. You say, what is judicial hardening? Judicial hardening is when God gives people over to their evil choices. He refuses to give them the ability to believe. He cuts them out. No more for them. We read of judicial hardening in 2 Thessalonians. We covered that. It's going to happen in the end times. Chapter 2, verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. They didn't respond to the light. God shut it out so they couldn't have any more light. The same is spoken of in Psalm 81:11. My people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. You want that? Take it. It'll lead to your destruction. I'll help you no more. Romans 1 speaks of this at least three times. Because of the idolatry of the Gentile world, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so their bodies would be dishonored among them. The corruption of giving over is even seen in the very immorality we see in our nation going on right now. You want to know what's going on in our nation? This is a nation that had the light. You think if we reject the light that God's just going to do nothing about that? The hardening of hearts, the lack of response to the gospel, the hatred towards the Bible and Christ is in part a judicial act of judgment from God. It's divine judgment. You're not only running up against hard hearts, you're running up against those that God has smeared their eyes so they can't believe. Why would God do that? Romans 9:18. God will have mercy on whom he desires, and he will harden whom he desires. Listen, a man that wallows in the filth of the sewers and then gets cleaned up by some friends, chooses to go back into the sewers and get all dirty again and gets cleaned up again. If he chooses to keep descending down into those stinky sewers, you can't blame the rest of them if they decide no longer to clean them up. The offer for the shower and the soap is over. The foolish man gets the stink of what he has chosen. Yes, it is right for God to judge men like this. This does not mean man is not responsible. For he's making his own choices. He's bearing the consequences for those choices. God is not locking out those who wanted him or those who sought him. He's giving sinners what they desire, their sin, and the consequences for their sin. And now, due to judicial hardening, they could not believe. Did you read that? It doesn't say they would not believe, although that was true. It didn't say that they were less inclined to believe, although that was true. It says they could not believe. They no longer had ability to believe and to be saved because God would not grant them that ability. He has blinded their eyes, notice next, and hardened their hearts. You and I believe. Why? Because you and I can see the truth. You believe because your heart becomes soft and pliable, and God then takes that heart and it's shaped and he shapes it. But if the eyes of your spirit can't see the truth, they can't believe. And if the hearts are too hard to be willing to turn and be molded by God, they can't believe. God intended for them not to believe. It was his intent not to heal them. The healing, I think, means in the most free and unrestricted sense here. No healing of the soul, no healing of the land, all of the healing. God judged them so that they would not be converted. He judged them because he decided not to have mercy on them, not to forgive them. And as the sovereign Lord of heaven, it is his right. I mentioned it was just like in the days of Moses. Deuteronomy 29:2, listen to this. Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, these great signs and wonders, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." If you have faith, it's because God gave it to you. He granted it to you. And to this generation, he did not. Remember, Jesus flatly stated in John 10:26, "You do not believe because you are not one of my sheep." R.C. Sproul writes, "God doesn't force people into sin and then refuse to rescue them from it. However, he sometimes turns a sinner over to his sin, which is the most ghastly judgment any person could ever receive from the hands of God. That is what happened to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. God did the same thing in Jesus' day. Due to the rebelliousness of the people, God judged them with the inability to repent, even though the message of salvation was being compellingly presented right before their eyes." Dr. Laney of the Moody Gospel Commentary writes, "The words 'they could not believe' express in the strongest possible terms the sovereignty of God over the Jews' rejection of Christ." And I just want to say, if you have been an attender here, and you have been coming, and you have been listening to the truth of God's word, and you have not responded, it's not necessarily going to get easier for you. There's an accountability that you have to respond to what you hear. This is not passive time. This is not come, I did my Sunday duty. You are being confronted with the truth of God, and he requires you to respond with a good heart toward him. You don't have to worry about, am I one of the elect or not? If you want in your heart to respond, don't hold back. Why would you do that? What do you have that you can hang on to anyway? Respond to Christ. Believe in him. The offer is genuine. The day of salvation is now. Don't be a foolish unbeliever. See these reasons for unbelief, that there's no wisdom in them at all. Well, we don't have time for the rest of the reasons. We'll get to them next Lord's Day. We're going to have our new member reception. Let me just pray, and then Alan will come and invite our new members in. Lord, soften the hearts of any that have hard hearts who are hearing. Open the eyes of the blind. Grant mercy to these people that they might believe. For those of us who have a faith, help us to remember how precious it is that we are believers, how utterly impossible it would be for us to believe apart from your act. And whatever trials our people are going through throughout the week, whatever ways they are being assaulted, whatever temptations that come by them, help them to exercise their faith. Help them to see in their faith and in the gospel not some old-time story only, but the very message that strengthens them for Christian living. May they return to their faith again and again and again and be strengthened. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.